Thank you for inviting me to speak, and I was very glad to get an invitation to talk about Revelation. And thank you for the reading the whole thing. I'm very glad you did. Yeah. Some will remember the Bible code controversy that happened in the 90s. Does anyone remember that? Yes? That was about skipping equal numbers of letters in the Bible. Dan? I tend to shout a bit. I'll stand back a bit. That's good. And finding messages there. And here's an example. So that's the beginning of Exodus, and you have to read from left to right, that way. Right to left. Ah, right to left, yes. So how's your Hebrew? So see the first red letter? That's a T. And then the second one is an O. And then the third one is a R, an R. A resh, and then the last one is a chet. Anyway, spells out Torah. You know, the Torah, the law. So that's there. But anyway, I'm not going to talk about that at all today. Instead, we'll look at codes, hidden messages, and witness protection in the New Testament. And I should warn you that there's a fair bit of speculation about what follows. There are diverse opinions on dates and just about every other aspect of what we will cover. So my only defence of the version you're about to be presented with is that it seems to hold water to me, though you will have to judge for yourselves. Today's message won't score highly on the spiritual edification scale, though it may give you ways to think about some obscure parts of the New Testament. Nevertheless, come Holy Spirit and enlighten us and bless us with your presence. And thank you for the praise. What does the reading from Acts have to do with any of this? Years ago, I was reading a commentary by Karen Jobes on Peter's first letter. And I don't usually just read commentaries. I had to get ready for something. She pointed out something that's easy to miss, and that's the last sentence in the reading. Then he left and went to another place. This is the last place we hear about Peter in Acts, because the rest of Luke's book, that's Acts, focuses on Paul. Where did Peter go, and why aren't we given more information? Karen Jobes thinks it's because Luke is protecting him and purposely not saying where he is. When you think about it, the preceding account of Peter being sprung from jail by the Lord's angel has all the hallmarks of an eyewitness account. There are things that you wouldn't write down unless that's the way it actually happened. Peter, get up! The angel hit him in the side to wake him up. And then he walks. He doesn't know if he's having a vision, if he's out of it or what. But then he comes to, bang, 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 bang. Out comes Rhoda. Who is it? Peter. It's Peter! She runs off. It's funny as anything. And the people have been praying for his release inside, right? And they don't believe her. Don't you love it? One explanation, oh, well, how would Luke have known all this stuff? One explanation is that he was sitting across the table from Peter, who was telling him the story himself. Where did Peter go? Luke knew exactly where, because he was sitting with him, but didn't want to write it down in case someone got hold of his book and managed to trace Peter through it. That's pure speculation, but let's go on. All this sounds a bit fantastic, doesn't it? Well, Peter was on the run from Herod. This isn't the Herod who had put all the under 2-year-old boys to death. This is his son. And he was the duly appointed Roman ruler, friends with one of the Caesars, grew up together with him. It was increasingly dangerous to be a leader of the early Christian movement. Herod had already done away with the apostle James, that's John's brother, and saw how much it pleased the crowd. And he was planning to do the same thing to Peter, you know, put him on trial. Back in those days, that meant torturing. And then, you know, the foregone conclusion was going to happen anyway. He would have got put to the sword. And that's when the Lord's angel turned up and broke him out of jail. So what's that mean? It means Peter is on the run from the Roman law. He can't go about in public anywhere in Herod's domain anymore because Herod wants him. The law wants him. Four people stand out as early leaders in the church. Any guesses who? Paul, yes. James. Yes, James, which James? James, the brother of Jesus, yes. And he gets mentioned. Peter says, go and tell James. Not the James who had just been put to the sword. James, brother of Jesus, yes. Peter, yes. John, thank you. Timothy, yes. Picks up from Paul. Yeah, but those four. So one was James, not the one who'd just been killed, but James, the brother of Jesus. The second was Peter, the third was Paul, and the fourth was John. Paul calls James, Peter, and John pillars in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It looks like James was in charge of the mission to the Hebrew-speaking Jews in Judea. So it looks like they said, let's carve up the world like this and go and do our job, which we have been given, which is to take the gospel to all of creation. And Peter went to the Greek-speaking Jews. So, like I say, he couldn't go about in Judea anymore. So where does he go? Up north instead, to a place called Asia Minor in those days, a Roman place. There it is. And what's up there? He goes to the Greek-speaking Jews, people of the Greek, of the Jewish dispersion. But up there, it's like it's Greek-speaking, and it's a new Roman province. It's where Turkey is now. In the early days, it was the centre of Christianity. And Paul went to the non-Jews wherever they were, and he travelled through there and went across to Greece, kept going across to Rome and had plans to go all the way to Spain. So he wanted to take the gospel everywhere where there were people who might listen. Later on, it looks like John had oversight of the work in Asia Minor. So now an aside. This strategic division of work to take Jesus' good news into the whole world might help to explain an otherwise mystifying episode recorded in Acts chapter 16, and I'll read it out for you. They passed through the Phrygian, see Phrygia, and Galatian region after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So all of that is called Asia in Roman times. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, so they wanted to go right and head up to the northeast. And the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. It's on the coast up a bit. There it is, what we call Troy. And that's where Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over. Macedonia is on the other side of that Aegean Sea there. Does that mean, stop, don't come, we don't know how? Paul was getting the sense not to go. Dreams, visions. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't like Asian Minorans? Sounds like it, right? And doesn't want them to hear the gospel. Clearly not. Here's the start of Peter's first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, the whole place is called Asia, and Bithynia. So an alternative explanation for why Jesus was saying don't go there is that he didn't need Paul to go that way because Peter was already working there. Getting back to the four pillars, you can draw lines between them and the four Gospels. James is associated with Matthew. So Matthew puts an emphasis on fulfilment of Hebrew scripture. And if you look at the letter of James, there's points of contact with the Sermon on the Mount out of Matthew there. So that's homework. Just have a look and see if you can see the bits where you're going, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's almost like James is saying, I commend to you Matthew's gospel. So James, brother of Jesus, is a real authority figure in the early church. Mark is associated with Peter. The John Mark mentioned in the reading from Acts is the Mark who wrote the gospel. In fact, it's possible that Mark is Peter's actual son. And that puts the fight between Paul and Barnabas in over Mark into an entirely different light. They might be arguing over Peter's son. Paul's saying he's no good, he left us when we were up somewhere or other. An early Christian writer named Papias says Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. And Luke is associated with Paul. So Luke travelled around with Paul and is mentioned in some of Paul's letters. And John is associated with the Gospel of John. Though you won't find him mentioned by name once in the Gospel of John. In 62 AD, around the time that Luke wrote Acts, James, the brother of Jesus, was killed by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the same group that had taken Jesus hostage and handed him over to Pilate. Paul was still waiting to have his case heard before the highest authority in Rome. As a Roman citizen, he had the right of appeal to Caesar. And it wasn't a bad plan, I don't think, because if he was successful, it would be legal under Roman law to spread the word about Jesus. That's why he was under arrest, because he was saying, I'm just saying that this guy is who the prophets are talking about. But the people in Jerusalem weren't happy. There's a riot and Paul gets arrested and then he appeals to Caesar. So if he could get the legal precedent, everything would be good. Unfortunately, guess who the Caesar was at the time? Nero. Heard of Nero? So according to one Roman historian, Nero wanted to rebuild a large part of Rome, so he arranged to have it burnt down. That was the fire of Rome. And when people started to suspect and get angry about him, thinking it was Nero that set fire to Rome, Nero accused Christians of perpetrating the crime. And this is remarkable given that a short time earlier, Christians were an obscure group in an out-of-the-way part of the empire. Perhaps Paul's appeal backfired because after presenting his defence of Christianity, Nero had a group to blame for his own villainous action. So he's going, oh, I'm getting a bit of heat. It was them, the Christians. If the early Christians were taking steps to protect their leadership, it didn't work for Peter and Paul. Both were executed around 65 AD during the persecution of Christians that followed the fire of Rome. After this, the only one of the four pillars left standing was John. John's gospel doesn't mention him by name anywhere. Instead, it calls him the beloved disciple. Or if you want to translate that a bit more the way we speak today, disciple whom Jesus loved. The three letters of John don't mention him by name either, instead calling him the elder. Who is responsible for hiding John's name? It seems that there was a group of believers around John. Maybe it was their idea. Here's the end of John's Gospel from Richard Moore's translation of the New Testament into Australian English. And it's called Under the Southern Cross. I recommend it. Jesus said to him, so this is the end of John. And Jesus said to Peter, look after my sheep. I'm telling you the solemn truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and got about wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and will take you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate the way in which Peter was to die and bring glory to God. After he had said this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned around and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, was following them. The one who had lain back against his chest at the meal and asked, Master, who is it who's betraying you? So having seen him, Peter asked Jesus, what's to become of him, Master? Jesus replied, if I want him to stay until I come, what's that got to do with you? You follow me. Hard words, right? I think that Richard Moore is getting it right. As a result, this rumour spread among the believers that that disciple wouldn't die. However, Jesus didn't tell them that he wouldn't die, didn't tell him that he wouldn't die, but only said, if I want him to stay until I come, what's that got to do with you? This is the disciple who testifies about these matters and who committed them to writing, and we know that his testimony is true. There are many other things that Jesus did as well, which if I were to record all of them, I guess the world itself wouldn't have the room for the books that would be written. And that's the end of the Gospel of John. Did you notice the mention of the group there? It was one we. We know that his testimony is true. Perhaps they were the ones who wanted to keep John's identity hidden to protect him. But if that's the case, why did they say Peter's name? Not using code. Well, it looks like Peter's already in glory beyond the reach of his enemies. A sobering thought is that all of the seven apostles mentioned by name in John's Gospel are already dead. Though it's possible that some were beyond Rome's reach, like Thomas, who had taken the message to India. Before moving on with John, let's look at possible instances of identity protection and code relating to Peter. Church tradition says that the time sequence of Gospels is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, though Matthew there may be a Hebrew Gospel that preceded the Greek one we have now. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of his followers cut off the high priest's ear. Matthew, Mark and Luke agree in not telling you who did it. And here's Matthew's version. And while he was still speaking, behold, this isn't Richard Moore's translation anymore, so another one, which is why it's got behold in it instead of look. Judas, one of the 12, came accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign previously, saying, whoever I kiss, that's the one, arrest him. And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, do what you've come here for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you know how many a legion is? 5,500. A Roman legion had 5,500 soldiers in it. I think it was 5,000 and then the 500 in case 500 of them got wiped out. They'd be able to fill the gap. And so Jesus says, I could get 60,000 angels if I wanted. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Now for what John's gospel says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went away with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So just imagine that in your head. Jesus says, I am, and they all fall over backwards. He then asked them, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus said, I told you that I am he. So if you're seeking me, let these men go on their way. This took place so that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? So notice that John lets the cat out of the bag and says it was Peter. And he also tells you the name of the slave and says it was his right ear. Little details there. John gives us the perpetrator's identity. It was Peter. Again, by the time John's gospel was written, it was fine to identify Peter because he was now beyond reach. The other person named Malchus had nothing to fear from being identified because he was the victim. You know, if I get a sword out and cut off someone's ear, the cops are after me, right? Same then. The last piece, this is to do with Peter and hidden identities, is the end of his first letter, and code, I should say. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. P. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. There are a number of interesting things here. Silvanus, also known as Silas, who we hear about in Acts, travelling around with Paul, helped Peter with his letter. So if you look at Peter, it's fancy writing. It's university-level writing. Very fancy. And you think, Peter, the fisherman, whose first language is Hebrew, not Greek? Well, Silvanus helped him. Peter's thoughts and ideas and words polished and written down in good rhetorical style by Silvanus. And focusing on the last thing he said, she who is in Babylon. You can read that as the church in Rome. So Peter's writing to the people there from Rome, it looks like. So getting back to John, there's another place where it looks like his identity is being protected, namely the three letters of John. Taking them in countdown order, 3, 2, 1. 3 John is a perfect example of the Greco-Roman letter format. So you say from first, then you say to. So who it's from, who it's to, Peter, to, the church is in all those places. Although this is John's letters, so it's John, but it doesn't say John, it says from the elder. And greetings and blessings to the recipient comes next, and then blah, 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 what you're putting in your letter, and then at the end more greetings and blessings, which is every Greco-Roman letter that they dig up follows this format, just like we say, dear blah, and then the content of the letter, yours sincerely, at the end. So in 3 John, the sender, John, is called the elder. The recipient, Gaius, is in the clear. No code there. Perhaps because there are plenty of people named Gaius, it's a common name, but only one John, who is the principal leader of the Christian church now, and whose identity his companions may be trying to protect. It looks like 2 John is a key for deciphering certain things that you find in the first letter of John. The sender is again called the elder, i.e. John. This time the recipient is the chosen lady and her children. It's similar to the code Peter uses for the church in Rome, except that John's letter does not name the place where the church he is writing to is located. 2 John's got keys to understanding, like, this is what love is all about, that we live by his commandments. And many deceivers are at large in the world, and they don't acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come as a human being. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Strong words. And then comes 1 John, which contains the elder's full message to that church. It's interesting, he has to kind of go around the person who's in charge of the church, Diotrephes, and he does it, kind of sends it to Gaius and says, you know, just smuggle that into the people in the church so they can read it. At last we come to Revelation. Time's up, right? 5 minutes. Revelation in 5 minutes. So apocalypse, that's another word for it, can mean, and that's the Greek word, and it's the first word of Revelation, apocalypse. It can mean uncovering of your head, take your hat off, disclosing of hidden springs. You know, you discover water in the desert, same word. Revelation of divine mysteries. Manifestation, appearance, you know, just think, curtains open, ta-da, it's that kind of word. It's ironic that the Revelation is called this because the whole thing's written in code. But if you know the code, then it becomes clearer. You will be glad to hear that I'm not covering all of the code in Revelation, but we'll only give a broad outline of the letter and focus on one particular piece of code before finishing. So the first 3 verses of Revelation is an introduction. It looks like it's from the group of people. And it just says, this is the revelation of John and blah, blah, blah. Then it gets into what John saw. And here's how it starts. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us into a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the troubles and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, up a bit, spelled a bit different, but that's it. Thyatira, bit off to the right, there it is, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There it is. Philadelphia is actually there somewhere. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and after turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and wrapped around the chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been heated to a glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Code and explanation. Well, so much for my claim that they're trying to protect John's identity, because the first thing he does is give his name. I, John. But there's not much point keeping your identity secret when they've got you. He's on Patmos. The Romans have grabbed him. He's been arrested and exiled on the island, and that's off the coast. See one of those islands? Patmos. I went looking. It's not actually on this map because they haven't drawn the islands very well, but it is round about where the arrow is. John hears, then sees the risen Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who was and who is to come. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John falls down as if dead, like what happened to Daniel on the banks of the Ulai River. This awesome figure revived John and told him to write the things which you've seen and the things which are and the things which will take place and send it to those seven churches. The first three chapters of Revelation are comprised of letters to the seven churches. And by the way, the content of the letter to Ephesus in Revelation has lots of points of contact with those three letters we looked at before, the three letters of John. So could be that the letters of John were written to the church in Ephesus. Next come chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4, John is taken up to heaven where he sees a throne and one sitting on the throne. John doesn't say his name but makes clear that it is the Lord God Almighty who is being worshipped by everyone around him. In chapter 5, John sees a lamb who has been sacrificed. He's identified as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. For those in the know, these are clear identifications of Jesus Christ. How amazing that John, the Jew who worships the one God, "Hear, O Israel, God is one." It's like the Lord's Prayer for a Jewish person, that prayer. John, the Jew who worships the one God, then sees those around the throne fall down and worship the Lamb. Here we have John saying what is never explicitly said by him in the Gospels, but is said implicitly with talk of the Word that created everything becoming flesh and the "I am He" of the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember Moses? "Who will I say you are?" God says, "Tell them I am sent you." What's John saying? Well, heaven worships him, falls down, just like it worships God. John never says it, thank you. After this come three cycles of cataclysmic events. Seven seals are broken, seven trumpet blasts, and seven bowls of plagues. The third cycle focuses on an unholy trinity: a beast from the sea, a beast from the land, and a false prophet. John tells us later that the first beast is the ancient dragon who has been deceiving the world from the beginning. What's that? Yeah. There's a bit of code. You all know the key. The second beast is a leader, a pseudo-Christ or false Messiah. So when Greeks say anti, it means false. Antichrist means false Christ. What's Christ's leader? The third is a false prophet who works miracles on behalf of the second beast. So to finish off, we will look at how John gives us a hint about the identity of the second beast. Here it is, Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 to 18. "And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads." Richard Moore translates this as "to be stamped on their right hand or forehead. "And he decrees that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Right, here's a picture of a Greek manuscript from the late 3rd century. And it includes part of Revelation. You can see the number of the beast written in letters with a line across the top. There it is. So it looks like an XZC. XC. Digamma. And those numbers are 600, 60 and 6 because the Greeks write numbers with letters. Some manuscripts don't have 666, but instead have letters with a numerical value of 616. And how do we deal with that? Well, here's what Bruce Metzger says in his textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. When Greek letters are used as numerals, the difference between 666 and 616 is merely a change from xi to iota. Perhaps the change was intentional, seeing that the Greek form Neron Caesar, written in Hebrew letters, is equivalent to 666. So you have to change it into Greek, say it in Greek, write it down in Hebrew letters, and then add up the values of the Hebrew letters, because the Hebrews do the same thing. The letters are worth numbers. That's 666. So you say it in Greek, and it's Neron Caesar, because they inflect nouns, and so it's got an N on the end. But if you say it in Latin, it's Nero Caesar, and that's the difference. So it turns out that 666 in a manuscript gives you the Greek, and 616 gives you the Latin, and they both say the same thing. It's Nero. He's the guy. So there you have it. The beast is Caesar, and Nero in particular. Well, that brings us to the end. Revelation is about things which you have seen and things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Have they happened? Are they happening now? Or have they yet to happen? Perhaps it's all three. Past, present, and future are strangely mixed in John's apocalypse, which may be entirely appropriate for the things seen in a place where normal categories of time do not necessarily apply. Revelation promises a blessing upon all who read it, and I commend it to you as a book that deserves to be read rather than unread. A book that begins to reveal its secrets as you begin to understand its codes. I hope that you have been somehow blessed by this expedition into the obscure realms of hidden identities and secret codes. I hope that it will give you a new angle on some hard to understand parts of the New Testament. The end.